You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Would you turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 12, and this passage will emphasize the topic of perspective. Now, at its core, perspective is simply a frame of mind or a starting point. It's a vantage point that informs us as we process what we see. It informs the conclusions that we draw. It informs the responses that we have to our circumstances. Maybe you've seen illustrations of a photo or an image that you might think is one thing as you look at it initially, but then it zooms back and you realize it's something completely different. And that illustrates well what the concept of perspective is. But my favorite illustration is one that I heard some years ago about a businessman who worked in the middle of a big city. And this businessman was in a time of his career where he was having to burn the candle at both ends. And he found himself packing up from another long day at the office. It was late at night. And the 30-minute bus ride that was ahead of him was no longer drudgery to him. It was actually something that he looked forward to because he expected there to be 30 minutes of peace and quiet. Well, he got on the bus and paid his fare, but as soon as he looked back at the mostly empty bus, his expectations were shattered. You see, he saw two children that were climbing over and under seats. They were loud, and a seemingly disengaged dad was looking out the window. So the businessman sat toward the front of the bus and decided that maybe there was enough buffer there that he'll be able to have some peace and quiet. And yet, a few minutes into the trip, he realized that was not going to happen. And so he made his way back to the dad and just said, "Sir, I just want you to know you have no idea the day that I've been through. I've spent 14 straight days of 16-plus hour days. I'm exhausted. I only want peace and quiet. Is it too much to ask you to be a parent?" Well, as soon as he saw the eyes of the dad, he realized something was wrong. And through tear-filled eyes, the dad said, "I'm so sorry, sir. We're just leaving the hospital where the children's mom and my wife lost her battle with cancer." Now, immediately, that businessman's perspective changed, didn't it? And as you would expect, he said, "I apologize, sir," and he spent the rest of the drive home caring for those kids. You see, perspective is everything. And if we have the proper perspective, what it does is it sets us on the path where we can experience joy in all circumstances. And in this present day, don't we desire that? Wouldn't you love to be able to rejoice in all circumstances? And I want to be careful in saying what I'm about to say. I'm not trying to minimize what we are experiencing as a country and as a globe, but I do want to say, do you realize that 2020 is not the first time that the globe has experienced a global illness? Do you realize that 2020 is not the first time in which a society has experienced social injustice? Do you realize that 2020 is not the first time in history when authoritative brutality has occurred? And so again, I'm not trying to minimize what's going on. The reality that we're experiencing and the circumstances are horrific, whether directly impacting you or whether just something that you're observing on the news. It is not a good time to be alive. And yet, what we will see in Paul's words and through his experiences, the principles of perspective that he modeled actually equip us for our present day. So the big idea of the passage we're going to be studying, if you look at your notes, you'll see this, is that wrestling with a proper perspective puts us on the path to being able to have joy in all circumstances. So let's read the passage, because after all, if you're going to study God's word, that's typically what you do, isn't it? You read through a passage, and then you start to pick it apart word by word, phrase by phrase, to be able to understand more deeply what it means. So Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. If you have your notes out, I want you to see through our outline three aspects of perspective. Three aspects of perspective that, if followed, will put you and me on the path to joy in all circumstances. Number one, mission above circumstances. Mission above circumstances. Let me just identify the fact that we live in a society where circumstances are often viewed as a hall pass for otherwise sinful or inappropriate behavior. I mean, we even see this in counseling, where counselors will comb our past to be able to identify painful or unjust or unfair circumstances, as though the greater the pain, the greater the hall pass. As though if you've experienced something painful or unfair, you are allowed to respond to life in a way that is sinful or inappropriate. Paul, beloved, models the fact that that's not the case. And he makes a statement at the beginning of verse 12 I want us to see and unpack. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. Now, that phrase, what has happened to me, was introduced last week. Let me just review it without diving into it with too much detail. But look back at verse 7. Paul says that you all, the Philippians, are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. See, what Paul was experiencing was a literal prison in Rome. And we talked about this last week. That was not like the American prisons that we experience. This was a damp, dark, dysentery, infected. Those are the only D's that can come to mind here, just right off the top of my head. But it was a horrific circumstance. And not only that, but he was actually preparing for an uncertain trial outcome. The defense of the gospel before Nero himself, or Nero's right-hand man, that the outcome of which would determine whether he lived or whether or not he would be executed. This was not great circumstances. And then he says in verse 13, he refers to the whole imperial guard, which, if you have the English Standard Version, you see a footnote that he's referring to literally the Praetorian. The Praetorium was about a 9,000-member elite force that was designated to be bodyguards of the emperor or sent out by the emperor for specific imperial tasks. They were highly trained, they were highly skilled, they were highly compensated. But they also had a task that was something that they didn't look forward to, and that is every Praetorian guard had to serve to be chained to or directly observe imperial prisoners. And so for about 3 hours, they would be chained to these smelly prisoners, and you can imagine they're looking forward to it. It was like a police officer looking forward to traffic duty. No offense to our police officers. And they would arrive at that responsibility and that duty probably not with a great attitude. Probably not looking to build up the prisoners, probably not looking to engage with them with encouraging words. And so this was the experience of Paul. And yet I want to expand our understanding of his experience. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is additional experience that Paul had with ministry. Paul's ministry experience was not luxurious. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now look, what Paul's not trying to do is compare his experience with yours and say that if yours doesn't match apples to apples, then you have no room to complain. But what I wanted to do by reading this is explain that Paul can relate to all of us. There's not one of us that have circumstances where Paul can say, well, no, you know what? I didn't experience suffering. And so the example of Paul then becomes the example for all of us. And so what is his example? Verse 12 says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That is his focus. His focus is on the gospel. You know, oftentimes we think of gospel as the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the salvation of sinners. And please do not misunderstand me. That is at the epicenter of the gospel, but I want to provide for you a definition that will maybe expand your understanding of gospel beyond those details. Listen to this definition of gospel. It is God bringing about his purposes in creation and history. The gospel is God bringing about his purposes in creation and history, meaning that even through the riots, even through the protests, even through COVID, all of that falls under the banner of gospel. God is using every detail in society, every event of history, every circumstance that you are experiencing to accomplish his purposes. That is the gospel. And yes, at the epicenter of these purposes is the sinfulness of man, the bondage of us to our sin, and the redemption that is offered through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen and amen. That is the epicenter of the gospel, but it's even broader than that. And so what this means is that for us, if we focus on mission, which is ultimately, yes, the salvation of souls, but it is ultimately the accomplishing of God's purpose for creation and history, then we can see mission is above circumstances. Now, it's one thing to say in a message, we're all sitting here and we're all seemingly healthy, we're all seemingly fed, and thankfully we're all very much clothed. But it sometimes is an exercise for us that we have to force our minds to wrestle with and center in on the truth. And an example of that is my own life. A couple of years ago, I was driving with my family and I was at the wheel and we were driving along the Continental Divide in Colorado. And for me, as somebody who is desperately afraid of heights, I was criticizing the engineers who designed the road. You see, engineers should be able to understand with all of their training, with all of their science, that a road that is thousands of feet above the valley should have guardrails around it. And yet, if you've driven on this road, you know that there are no guardrails. And so I began to have a panic attack. Not ashamed to say it. My breathing began to be ridiculous. My panic started to become evident, and we had to stop the van, pull over to the side, and my wife had to take over with the driving responsibilities. Now, I assumed the fetal position in the passenger's chair, and I was seriously closing my eyes, rocking back and forth, praying for the rest of the trip. Now, initially, my thoughts were compelled to evaluate all the scenarios where maybe somebody coming the other way was texting and driving and swerved into our lane, and my wife, just by a natural reaction, swerved and went down the side of the mountain. My wife's an amazing driver, so I should have known better, but your mind starts going places, doesn't it? But in that moment, I actually applied, although not perfectly, the exercise that I'm commending to you. And that is, I started realizing that even if our car was rolling down the side of the mountain, God would still be good. He would still be faithful. And I would be able to conclude that this is what he determined is best for my life. Now, it didn't mean that I could open my eyes. It didn't mean that my breathing just immediately calmed. But it's the exercise of perspective. And as Paul reflected on mission above circumstances, look at how he viewed what was going on. He says in verse 12 that the gospel was advancing. This is a nautical term that would describe the progress of a boat despite headwinds. So in the ancient world, boats advanced forward either by rowing or by sails or by both. And so a strong headwind would make the advance of the boat very difficult. And yet, the gospel was advancing despite opposition. Then look at verse 13. He says, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What he means is they saw that he was imprisoned not because of his sin, not because he was a criminal, but it was all for Christ. Which, by the way, wouldn't that be wonderful if everyone who observed us knew that the suffering we were experiencing was not because of our sin, but because of Christ? What a powerful testimony that would be. And some of those guards were saved. In fact, let me give you a little teaser. Look over at chapter 4 of Philippians. We'll get here probably in several months. But Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22. It says, all the saints greet you, especially those of, what does it say? Caesar's household. Who is this Caesar? He's not a pizza owner. He's Nero. I mean, as you look at history, it's difficult to find someone who is more of an arch nemesis of Christianity than Nero. And yet, because of Paul's testimony, the gospel penetrated Nero's house. It also says in verse 14, most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And the phrase without fear, again, remember the historical context. This is significant. People publicly proclaiming Christ in Rome. Remember, just about 15 years before, the Roman Emperor Claudius had cast all Jews out of Jerusalem because he associated Judaism with Christ and kicked everyone out. Well, thankfully, the Jews had begun moving back in. The Christians had begun moving back in. The church was beginning to thrive once again. And yet, things were starting to deteriorate because of Nero. And so, despite all of that, the testimony of Paul, despite his circumstances, placing mission above circumstances, resulted in the gospel advancing. This is amazing, beloved. And it can happen in our lives too if we have the proper perspective of mission above circumstances. But the second aspect of perspective that will put us on a path to joy in all circumstances is Christ above criticism. Christ above criticism. I don't enjoy criticism. Maybe you do. And our church is extremely gracious to me as a pastor. I don't often get criticism, but every once in a while, someone will criticize either my preaching or my leadership. And when that happens, I often summons my inner lawyer. Do you all have an inner lawyer on retainer? You know what I mean by that? Where all of a sudden there's a criticism and you immediately jump to the one thing that somebody said that you can focus on that will somehow dismantle their argument. Or, worse yet, we immediately look at the other person's behavior and try to point out where they have been deficient. And if somehow we can do that, then somehow our inner lawyer will win the case for us. Paul was receiving criticism that we'll see in the words he chose to use that was unfair and unjust. So if anybody had the right, horizontally speaking, to summons his inner lawyer, it would be Paul. In fact, look what it says in verse 15. Some. The word some is important in this context because some refers back to 14. Most of the brothers and sisters. The individuals who were leveling hurtful and unfair and unjust criticism against Paul were brothers and sisters in Christ. And what was their motivation? Verse 15 says, out of envy. Now, the word envy in English typically means I'm jealous of you and want what you have. But the Greek concept took it a step further. It wasn't just that I wanted what you had. I actually want you to lose what you have. And this often played out in close relationships. In fact, Xenophon, one of the ancient Greek historians and soldiers, said this: the envious, using this word, are those who are annoyed only at their friend's successes. And that's seemingly the most shameful envy, isn't it? I'm ashamed to say this, but I often become jealous and envious of other pastors. And I'll see a social media post where they had hundreds of people that were baptized, or man, their attendance, they didn't have enough seats and they were putting up chairs, and I'm tempted in my flesh to be envious of that. And I don't think you're immune. Any of you feel that twinge of jealousy when you see that Facebook post of the family vacation down to Florida or Hawaii or Disneyland? Or maybe you see the LinkedIn update that somebody got a promotion or a new job, or maybe you see somebody with a new car, and you get where I'm going with this. There's that fleshly response that we see something good that others are experiencing, and we immediately are tempted to be envious. It says also that it's not just envy, and that's the inward motivation, the inward processing, but verse 15 says also out of rivalry, or other translations say strife. This word is the outward expression of the inward envy. And look what these individuals were doing. Look at verse 17. It says, these individuals are actually preaching, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And the phrase there means direct harm. They're wanting to inflict emotional or physical harm. Some of them wanted to see Paul executed. Now, we don't know why with everyone, but there's some logical conclusions we could draw as you look through the book of Acts. And that is, maybe these individuals were upset that the great apostle Paul was now on the scene, so maybe their popularity would somehow be diminished. Maybe they were upset because now that Paul was in Rome, now some negative attention to the topic of Christ was taking place. Whatever their motivation, they were selfish. They were targeting Paul, hoping to inflict him with pain. I do think that it's interesting that he acknowledges that that's not everyone. Look at verse 15. Others preach Christ from goodwill. They say the latter do it out of love. That's agape love, self-sacrificing love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. And yet, isn't it true as human beings that if we poll 10 people and 9 of them are complimentary and 1 is critical, which one do we usually focus on? See, Paul's perspective was Christ above criticism. You see, we must remember the focus of Paul. The focus is actually beautiful in the original language, and I won't get into all the technical realities of that, but the way that this language is constructed is that the middle of it, where the attention is intended to be drawn, is in verse 15, the phrase, preach Christ. What's interesting about this, beloved, is that Paul always evaluates messages based on content. And so we can conclude with absolute certainty that these individuals were preaching Christ, add this phrase to the English text, correctly. They were preaching correctly. We know that because in other letters, when Paul evaluates the message of teachers and it does not reflect accuracy about Christ, he's very harsh, isn't he? In fact, when we go to Galatians, we see that the teachers there were preaching Christ plus law. Christ plus Judaism. Christ plus the Mosaic law. And he responded to that harshly by saying, no, that's heresy. There's judgment upon them. But we do know that whenever Paul evaluated a message, he evaluated its content. And when it was accurate with Christ, when it exalted Christ, that was what was most important. You know, I think we live life with contracts of understanding with our friends that if you don't criticize me, I won't criticize you. Anybody signed up for that contract? When I was in seminary, one of the classes that was most difficult was a class called Preaching Lab. And it wasn't because the academics were so rigorous or the assignments were so difficult. It was because we had to preach to a room of classmates and a professor that their sole job was to criticize our preaching. And as we arrived, we didn't even have to say this. We knew as students, there was a contract of understanding that we are going to be complimentary of your preaching and you will do the same for me. But our professors did not sign that contract. But you know what's interesting is that what was most helpful was not the accolades of our fellow classmates. It was actually the criticism of our professors. And of course, there were some professors that said, you walk around too much, you smile too much, you're too bald. Just kidding, that wasn't one. But it was the criticism that when content was evaluated was accurate. When the content of the criticism was evaluated and it would result in magnifying Christ more, then that was helpful. That's the example of Paul as he was experiencing unfair criticism, unjust criticism. In fact, look at the word that is found in verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry. Some of your translations might say selfish ambition. I highlight this word because it's a Greek word that actually described the motivation of day laborers. And day laborers in the ancient Roman Empire would assemble themselves early in the mornings in the marketplace. And they were individuals that hoped that a landowner would come and hire them so that they could just be paid today so that they could eat tonight. Those day laborers weren't interested in a career. They were interested only in self-preservation. Now, not all of them, but as a pattern. And so as they approached their job responsibilities, they weren't interested in quality. They weren't interested in the greater good of the landowner. They were only interested in putting in the time and getting their paycheck. So they cut corners. The quality wasn't great. They were only interested in themselves. And that is what Paul is saying was the motivation of these who were proclaiming Christ. Now, it isn't as though Paul is going to say, well, that doesn't matter. As long as Christ is proclaimed, your motivation doesn't matter. Because when he arrives at chapter 2, he's going to dig into motivation very deeply. But the point of Paul's unpacking his circumstances, the point of Paul explaining about the criticism is to remind us that when we think about our lives and when we think about our circumstances, it is Christ above circumstances. And listen, beloved, we need that as Americans. Because as Americans, we are so focused on our rights, we are so focused on our honor, that if somebody, God forbid, violates either one of those, man, we come out guns blazing, don't we? And this does not mean that we can't defend our rights. This does not mean that as Americans, we can't protest. What it does mean is that our first response should always be Christ above criticism. Our ultimate goal is not our defense. It's magnifying Christ. And beloved, when that is our perspective, we are on the path to being able to experience joy in all circumstances. Which leads to number three. The final aspect of perspective is joy above bitterness. Joy above bitterness. Listen, bitterness is one of those sins and one of those seeds that can destroy everything. In fact, look over at Hebrews chapter 12 just for a moment, would you? Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews sets this up well. He says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The word defiled there means to be spoiled, and it reminds me of my love for strawberries. Maybe some of you can relate to me. Man, I love this time of the year. We just had, was it about a week ago, our first batch of strawberries, and it reminds me that July 4th is coming. And listen, I love celebrating our country, but I love strawberry pies, especially the ones that have that gooey kind of jello glaze to them and have the, cream cheese. I digress. But anyway, every once in a while, I'll be mowing outside and just come to the refrigerator and look in that little plastic. Those are weird plastic boxes that store strawberries. But you look through them and you find the one that is most ripe, that is the biggest, that will deliver the most sweetness. And I have washed those from time to time and put them up to my mouth. And just before it goes in, I've been reintroduced to my old nemesis, Mr. Green Fuzzy. Mold. And I'm not like some of you that might say, well, all you have to do, Pastor, is just cut it out and then you can eat it. No. That strawberry needs to go to its eternal home, and that's the trash. But what happens is what otherwise looked like a beautiful, mature strawberry was destroyed. It was spoiled by mold. And beloved, bitterness in the life of a Christian can be mold. It's not something to play around with. And if anybody would have had a right to allow a little bitterness to take root, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And that's not his approach, though, in this part of verse 18. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, and the word pretense means to pretend, and it implies a passive-aggressive approach to criticism. And if you've experienced passive aggressiveness, that is sometimes the most painful aggressiveness. Somebody who pretends to be for you, pretends to be motivated in a positive way, but actually by their words and the way that they deliver it is actually wanting to inflict pain. That is painful. And yet Paul says only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, he's focused on, is Christ being proclaimed? That's amazing. Beloved, the only way we can get there is when we ask the right questions. And he asks the right questions in verse 18. Look at the beginning of verse 18. In our English Bibles, it says, why me? Is that what your Bible says? But that's often the question that leads to bitterness, isn't it? That's often the question that bitter people use. Why me? Why me? Why this state? Why these circumstances? Why this criticism that invades me? But Paul says, what then? He's saying, what matters most is that Christ is accurately proclaimed and magnified. And as long as that happens, Paul says, look at this, at the end of our section of verse 18, and in that I rejoice. There's that word I told you that we would be on the path toward if we had the proper perspective. The word rejoice for us, just in our American context, seems to be something good that happens in our lives that produces gladness in my emotions. But the word rejoice in this biblical context is something that I would encourage you to write down. It is a settled attitude of gladness that flows out of seeing life as God sees it. It is a settled attitude of gladness, an attitude that we choose to have, an attitude that is not dependent upon our circumstances, an attitude that is settled. We are resolved to have an attitude of gladness, but it must flow out of seeing the world, ourselves, and our circumstances as God sees them. This was important in Rome, because in Rome, life was what it was. There wasn't a whole lot of opportunity to go off to a university and to make something better of your life. Whatever your current state was as a pattern was what your life was going to be. And so individual change, cultural change, that wasn't something you could hope for in Rome. And so especially in the capital city, you had a lot of people walking around with bitterness, with despair, which, by the way, despair is simply depression that has no hope. And so these individuals are walking around with bitterness, with despair. Enter the most important resource for any human being, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the power of the gospel, beloved, is not the change of your circumstances, but actually changing you. That's what's so awesome about the statement of Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. Christianity is not about changing our circumstances. It's about changing us. And beloved, when that happens, then our economic status, our genders, our ethnic realities, our relationship with authority, those things do not become our identity. What becomes our identity is Christ, and everything flows out of that. And if that is our perspective, friend, then you and I will be able to experience joy in all circumstances.